When I read the scripture reading passage that we read together at the beginning of our assembly this morning, it feels like a summation of what I've been talking about the last couple of weeks in the sermons that I've been preaching, whether it be Titus or Timothy or Ken Sills or any gospel preacher out there. Tell them that by the grace and favor of our God, we have been saved by being born of this water and the Spirit, or this washing of regeneration. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus, new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have been taken from the lowest of lows and exalted to heights that never have been conceivable, where Paul referred to us as being justified heirs of God. I tell you, I don't deserve that. I don't know about you, but I don't deserve to have that quality that is labeled behind me simply for being a Christian. But hearing principles like this, they reinforce the season that we are about to share as a country together. I love that picture that's on the screen. I know you want to go to the mountains, don't you? That's one of the things we like to do here. Go to the mountains, see the leaves burst out in their colors. But as you go into those areas, and it reminds me so much of Indiana in a way, you'd always find a tremendous harvest at this time of year. This is the season of all things pumpkin, isn't it? That's what we have here. All things pumpkin, pumpkin spice, pumpkin pie, pumpkin everything. It's the harvest, and that's what's going on in the fields all across the fruited plains of America, where God has blessed us so much as a nation that we not only feed ourselves, but we feed a lot of the world that's around us. We ought to be very thankful unto that. Our God has blessed us in many, many ways. Our forefathers, they understood that, the forefathers of our country, as they put together various laws that were biblically driven, that are the laws of our country. Men like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, others recognized that at this time of year, the harvest season, what a great time to remember how blessed we are by being part of a nation that God has blessed us. And He's given us so many wonderful things. He has granted great blessings on this land. And our forefathers said, let's honor Him annually. And that's what we do each and every Thanksgiving as a country. But of course, we, although Americans, the focus here is more specific. As a church that belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we not only think about the physical blessings we have bestowed by the Creator of the universe, but we focus mainly on the spiritual blessings that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has endowed us with as being sons and daughters of God. We know biblically that God has blessed us abundantly. And that's what I want us to think about when we look at the scripture reading in Titus chapter 3, the abundant blessing of our God and what that means. There's a lot of different Greek words, if you'd happen to go to Vine's Dictionary or Thayer's or Strong's, that would be very capable and do fit very well with the concept of abundance. If you'd look at that concept of abundance, it means that which abounds, richly abounds, exceedingly abounds, that which causes something to excel and to increase, to be made better. Now, when we think about being made better in this life, we think maybe more finances or richer in our relationships. But biblically, more often than not, it's speaking about those things that are spiritual, that are ethical, that are moral. Being spiritually abounding in moral and holy ways. And so in the spirit of Thanksgiving, we as the Lord's church think about it in a higher sense. And I want us to think about seven different biblical principles that provide an abundance for us. And I want us to think about that going into this week. Think about it as we're sitting here today looking through scriptures. We think about abundant, abundance, abundantly. Let's think about what Jesus is offering all of us, abundant life. And I want to just use this passage in John chapter 10, that passage where Jesus refers to Himself as the door of the sheep, and as He refers to Himself as the good shepherd. Notice what he says in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come in except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus came. He came to provide life more abundantly. He had the power to do that. Life that is abounding. Life that is rich and full. Life that morally excels. Spiritually just better. And that's what Jesus is interested in. Jesus is interested in all of us. He's interested in you. And He's interested in your life. And He's interested in making your life far, far better than what it may be at this very moment. He has come to make life richer, fuller, deeper. That kind of sounds like a song, doesn't it? But that's what He has done with us. He wants to give us meaning and purpose to our individual lives. And all through this section of Scripture, He exposes that in the verbiage that He uses. Look in verse 9. The Son of God said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Oh, I hope you're curious enough to try to figure out what that means. I hope that you want to go in through the door and learn what He has provided for you. To go in and find spiritual riches and blessings and honor. In verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We just thought about that a few moments ago, didn't we? With the Lord's Supper. That He wants to give Himself so that we can have more than what we have just being human. In verses 14 through 17, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He was willing to give the life that He was living on the earth so that we would have life abundantly. That's the point He's making. He's trying to tell us, I want to bring you into one glorious pasture and have one spiritual flock where I will be your good shepherd. I will provide a door for you to have life abundantly. And that's exactly what He's trying to connect and get into our minds. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8, one of the preachers of the gospel of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, said in this passage that bodily exercise profits a little. And so what do we have? We have all of the health people. We live in a maha moment where we're trying to make people healthier and better and things of that nature. And so what would they encourage you to do? Eat less, exercise more. Be very careful with what goes in your body and how you use your body. Trying to make America healthier, and we truly know America could use that, right? And so he says that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. It is the Son of God that's concerned not only for the life you have here, but for the life that is to come. And He offers that to all of us. And so that's why we go over these biblical principles, because they apply meaning and purpose to the life that we now have, so that we can enjoy the life that the Bible assures us is coming. He wants us to think about our future. And when we think about our future in a biblical way, the way Jesus has intended for us to think about it, that it gives us meaning and purpose to our life. I talked a little bit about that this morning in the first lesson. So if you didn't get the opportunity to hear that, Lord willing, it'll be available at westmobilechurch.com later this afternoon. I'll try to get that up for you if it's the Lord's will. But Jesus is teaching us that we can have abundant life. And then as we think about maybe some specifics about this, let's talk about abundance when it comes to mercy. And the way in which Peter begins his first letter, let's listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he saying that with such enthusiasm? Well, he goes on to say, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's amazing how these principles all tie together in, right? I've been talking a lot about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The abundant mercy that has begotten us of a living hope. His mercy is abundant. Now, this particular word is a little bit different than the last one, but it's the same idea to where the writer defines the word abundant here as much. Just much. We want more. You know, how much do you want? I want much more. That's kind of the way we talk, right? That His mercy, there's a lot of it, and it richly excels and abounds towards men. And because His mercy is like that, it has allowed us to be born again. Or as I had said last week, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have gone through this washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So much mercy, a mercy that is not deserved, a mercy that's not earned. It's been graciously extended as Paul had written unto the Ephesians. Remember when we talked 2 weeks ago as he started that second chapter? And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. He just labeled us exactly where we belong. That we were dead to God. We deserve that death to God. But because of the grand mercy that Jesus Christ has made available, He's that divine instrument of mercy. He has brought out the redeeming love of our Heavenly Father directed toward us and allowed reconciliation and redemption to take place. The abundant mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And to go along with the abundant mercy of God, how about abundant pardon? Now, I went to the Old Testament, the place that I call the grand invitation section that Isaiah offers the nation of Israel, and it's inviting to us as well. There in Isaiah chapter 55, as you read this section of Scripture, as you look there in verse 6 and 7, you could start in verse 1, but we'll read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah encourages the nation of Israel, and as we're reading it, he's encouraging us too. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God. Why? For he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. The idea of being pardoned, it's from a pretty rough Hebrew word, kakak. I don't know if I said that right. I'm not going to try it again. But that word means to forgive or to spare. It's to spare one. And for us maybe to understand this concept of pardoning, let's think about what's become kind of common in our society as a country, presidential pardons. You know, whether it be President Clinton or President Biden or President Obama or President Trump, all of them have been involved in presidential pardons. And I think just about every one of them, when we look at the various people that are being pardoned, we might think, we might gasp, how in the world can he pardon him or her? How did they pardon each other? How did they pardon this individual? We don't understand that concept of why that this person was pardoned from sometimes very horrific crimes. Crimes that they've committed against God, they've committed against country. That they're willing to pardon those who are wicked or unjust or unrighteous, that are heinous in their character and their demeanor. Well, the president has done that. And if we think about the president being willing to do that, let's think about God and his willingness to pardon us. The abundant pardon that he's willing to do. Us who are wicked, who are evil, who are unjust, who are unrighteous, who are narcissistic, who have committed heinous crimes against him and others of humanity. You're saying, well, Ken, I haven't been that bad. I don't know if you have the nerve to say that, to take yourself out of that grouping. I know I don't have the nerve to take myself out of that grouping. I belong there. I don't deserve any pardon from my God. But our God will abundantly pardon. You're saying, Ken, I don't think that he'll pardon me. If you only knew my secrets, if you only knew the secret life that I've had, if you've only witnessed the type of things that I've done in my past, there is no way a righteous God, the creator of the universe, that I've turned my back on time and time and time again, that he would dare pardon me. I don't think you're being fair at all. Because if we read our New Testament, we see a person that's been pardoned that I guarantee you has done worse than you've done. And I'm talking about the person that wrote a lot of the New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are listening from the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul was not kidding. Paul saw himself as the chief sinner in the entire world. You know why? Because he was killing Christians. And I'm not saying that correctly. He was murdering Christians. He had set himself out on a course of life to take the lives of great men and women, like the great man Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It was Saul that seemed to be the ringleader of that whole event, where he ended up stoning Stephen because he dared preach Jesus as the Christ resurrected from the dead and condemned the unrighteous Jews and exposed their sin and folly. And there they stoned that man to death. And there Saul, he participated in it. And it seemed like from that point forward, Saul went out on a bender. He went out trying to destroy. As the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 8, he made havoc of the church. He was putting Christians in prisons. He was consulting to their death. He was aiding and accomplishing the death of those who love Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. How would you feel about an individual like that that was doing such things to your family? We live in a community where there are wars. And we think about our enemies in wars, that if they had the opportunity, they'd kill you and your family too. That's where Saul of Tarsus was. And he looks now at his converted life, learning that Jesus was indeed the Christ, and that he persecuted his church and his people. And I don't think he was ever able to shake that from his mind. I do not deserve the pardon that was granted me. I don't deserve it. He did not deserve it. Why do I say that story? I say that story to a lot of people because if Jesus Christ could pardon him, he can forgive you. He can forgive you for whatever you've done. Whatever terrible, vile, unjust, wicked, nasty secret you have, he can forgive you. That's our God. He is willing to abundantly pardon those who are undeserving of such pardon. And if I can just take this maybe a little step longer, his abundant grace. And if you happen to be reading with me in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, just turn back one verse. And the Apostle Paul, he says, "And the grace of our Lord, which was exceedingly abundant." That's like doubly abundant. That's the expression I think I used earlier this morning in the pizza moment. It's abundant is what is going on here. He says, "And the grace of our Lord, which was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Paul understood this abundance. He recognized it for what it is. You know what sometimes we call it? Simply in song, we call it amazing grace. That's what we call it, right? The amazing grace of our God. This idea in Romans chapter 5, if you'll look with me. Romans chapter 5, why is it so amazing? In Romans 5 and verse 15, or in verse 20, excuse me. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that offense may abound." The law exposes all of our flaws. He gave us law and we would trip. And exposed ourselves for the sinners that we are. "The law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Exceedingly abundant grace. It always rises above. The grace of our God rises above our sin. There in that particular passage where it says that grace abounded, if you would go to Green's Interlinear, who has done a direct translation from Greek to English in the King James Version, that particular word abounded, it has, by Green's technology, is that it superabounded, like it's super grace. Like you open up the shirt and there's the SG. Like Superman, super grace. It is above all grace. His abounding mercy, His forgiving pardon, His superabounding grace. This makes life worth the living. This helps instill within us hope, reason for purpose, for excelling on to the future. And with all of that, I would like you to think about His abundant power. The way that He speaks of it in the Ephesian letter and in the third chapter. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and in verse 20. As you read that passage, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." I love the energy of that passage, don't you? It's just like Paul's just getting revved up. I don't think that Paul could have written anything more dramatically than this. His abundant and all-excelling power, exceedingly abundantly above, the New King James writes. Sometimes you know that Ken has a tendency of drifting off and reading for you a paraphrase of this version. And my favorite paraphrase, sometimes it makes me laugh. Sometimes it's like, wow, he really captured the thought in modern vernacular, is the Message. And reading from the Message translation, let me just read what the Message translation says in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 20. It says, "God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams." That's pretty cool. In your wildest dreams. I don't know why. That takes me back to the famous movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. In your wildest dreams, you cannot imagine what lies before you, Willy Wonka told those five kids with the parents or grandparents that they brought. And they had no idea of just how amazing that chocolate factory was until they saw it with their own eyes. And that's the way it is with God's wonderful power. It can go far beyond what we could imagine. And if you keep reading in this text, look at verse 21. "To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." He's focusing in here on His church, that His glory is expressed and seen by others, by those who are members of His church, whether it be in the first century or whether it be generations down the road, like the 21st century in the United States, in Mobile, Alabama, in November. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about that glorious power is still witnessed. We witness from time to time when someone becomes a Christian. We learn where they were. We watch them obey the gospel. And we watch them change their lives before our eyes. I know that because I'm one of those people. That's what happened to me. It's probably happened to several of you sitting out there in a pew. You think about what you were before you obeyed the gospel or before you became a Christian. And now you think about the life that you're living now. And you see transformation. You see the power of the gospel working in your heart and working in your life. And that's what it's all about, and that continues as long as we live. This grand and glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior has the power to abundantly change your life. Because we know that Jesus offers life beyond just regular everyday living. And that the mercy of our Heavenly Father is expressed in the grand sacrifice of our God, enabling Him to pardon us, forgive us of our sins, and express His due favor unto us, a favor we do not earn, nor that we deserve. There's abundant power in our Lord and Savior. And He still has the power to change you to help you, to help you triumph, to conquer, and to overcome. It's our God. As we continue to think about this aspect of abundance, let's talk about abundant peace. Once again, I went back to an Old Testament passage to think about this idea in the Psalms. Love the Psalms. You know how much I enjoy the Psalms. And in the 37th Psalm, and in verse 11, there's an interesting passage there. As soon as I read it, you're going to be thinking that I'm talking New Testament. In the 37th Psalm, and in verse 11, we have from the great singer of songs, King David, he says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." See, I told you you'd be thinking the New Testament. "And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. An overflow of peace. Oh, this interesting passage about the meek delighting themselves in the abundance of the peace. You thought maybe I was reading one of the great Beatitudes of Matthew 5 and verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's almost the same identical concept. And so what is this idea of those who are meek? Usually we would attribute that concept, that behavior modification to those that are the oldest and the wisest, that have a dispensation of character that is the one that recognizes that their existence is primarily based and chiefly centered in a direction of going towards God for the rest of their lives. You know, we've thought about people that are really wise. We want to question them, right? We encourage young people, go talk to someone that's older and wiser, that has their head screwed on straight. Why are they doing what they're doing? Why do they think what they think? Ask them the purpose and the meaning of life and things like that. A lot of times they'll come back to talk about the religion that we behold. They'll talk about the Savior whom we love. They'll talk about the door and the Good Shepherd and the meaning of life that He has given them. The meek shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? Well, as we've talked about, that behavior that's gentle and yet at a moment can strike. That's someone who's meek. I think about someone had taught me that maybe the best example of that would have been a Kentucky Thoroughbred. Now, growing up in Louisville, Kentucky, I understood that principle. Beautiful horses. But I tell you what, when that gate looses, man, they're gone, right? They can take off, and they can put a lot of hurt on you if they want to. They are strong animals. Indeed, think about someone that's meek. Think about someone that's got all of this energy and strength and character that's just well contained in a shell and knows exactly the moment to unleash that strength. That's Jesus. He is indeed the gentle giant. We think about Jesus that way, right? That He was so gentle and so long-suffering and patient, but there's times that He turned over the money changers' tables. And there were times when a garrison came to arrest Him in the Garden of Eden, or excuse me, the Garden of Gethsemane, and He just basically pronounced before them, "I am," and the entire garrison drew back and fell to the ground. If He wanted to, He could have stopped it. He didn't. He's the meekest of them all. Our Lord wants us to recognize, I see you as the cream of the crop. The meek are the cream of the crop of the earth. They're the ones that are the top dogs. They will inherit. They are the winners. They are the ones that need to be the way we are. And they understood what God has done for us. In the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about what was there in Ephesians, the second chapter. And remember the Apostle Paul talking to the Christians there in Ephesus? And he said to them that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, that middle wall has been broken down. He spoke of it in this way in verse 14 of Ephesians 2. "For He Himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We've been reconciled to God because he's willing to pardon us. His great mercy was willing to save us and place us in his favor, or as I said a while ago, his amazing grace. And he's reconciled us, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter where you come from on this earth in the year of 2025. Doesn't matter what country you've come from. You can all be a part of this one great spiritual body by the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The meek shall inherit the earth. Abundant peace. One more point. Abundant joy. In the book of Philippians, we're not too far away from that. In verse 26 of the first chapter, Paul said that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, specifically, he's talking about something here, but I want to be a little bit more general. I want to think about more abundant in Jesus Christ of their rejoicing. That we have every reason to have abundant joy because of Jesus Christ. What he has done for us, what he continues to do for us. Our lifestyle of joy should be us. We should have lifestyles that are filled with joy. And yes, the moment I say that, I know life sometimes can be really, really tough. Sometimes I know we have moments where there just doesn't feel like there's an ounce of joy anywhere to be found within us. We don't always confess that to each other. Last couple of weeks, Sandra and I have gone through some difficult moments. We ask for your prayers. I know there's a couple others in this audience that have had a rough couple of weeks. That should not mitigate a lifestyle of joy. And sometimes a lifestyle of joy kind of puts the stop to that joyless moment. Kind of helps us reevaluate and rethink about these things. To the Philippians, as he talks so much about joy, he also talks about their pains. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. Be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Jesus can make it happen. He can allow the joy to return. He could take away your anxieties. He can turn your pain to joy, your trial to happiness. It is the power of God that can do that for us. He has died to make life's miseries victories. That's who Jesus is. And as I finish up the lesson, my dear friends, do not miss this. The abundant entrance. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament, is when Peter begins to talk about what our future is. He talked a while ago in 1 Peter chapter 1 about that living hope through Jesus Christ. And then he tells us, as we look in chapter 1 of the second letter in verse 4, that we become partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption that's in this world through lust. And as a result of that, work on yourself. Work, 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 as you read verses 5 through 7. Change your character. Take on these godly attributes. For if these things are yours, he says in verse 8, and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things, short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My dear friend, if you're going to heaven, you're not going to have to stand before Jesus and he's going to say, I don't know. You were a pretty rotten fella or girl. okay, I'll let you in by the skin of your teeth. That's not how it's going to be, folks. How it's going to be is that when we die, He's going to enter us in with open arms. He's going to roll out the red carpet. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You are going to be issued in with honor and glory and immortality. All the guilt is going to be stripped from you. You are going to be happy in ecstasy forevermore. An abundant entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom, which is heaven itself. We should have great joy because our God, He's just opened up the pathway of abundance for all of us. And we should live looking forward to the day of our death. We should live looking forward to the day when we meet Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. He wants us to come to heaven. He died on the cross so we could get there. Don't think that He's just going to just nail us terribly to the wall and then let us in by the skin of our teeth. Oh no. He died to set us free. He died to give us hope. He died to reassure our hearts and our souls. He died so that we can live and live more abundantly. So someone in the audience that you look at yourself and say, but Ken, my soul is saturated in sin. Well, that is a problem, isn't it? You need to do something about that. You have another day. Another day to be able to take a clear evaluation of the sin that you're living in. The lifestyle that you have. Are you walking in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Are you practicing sin? If you are, you need to have the humility to say, I've been failing God. I've not been serving Him. I've not given my life to Him. And that's changing today. You have to be willing to take that step. How many steps did He take? He took all those steps all the way up the path to Golgotha. That's the steps He took. What steps do you have to take? We're just asking you to come to the front. Be willing to be humble enough to tell God that you have failed, that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son, living God, and that you're wanting to repent, and yet you may need to be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection so His blood can wash away your sins. And you can start your journey with us today because we're marching to Zion, folks. We're on our way to heaven. We want you to join us in that road. So come on, if you want to make your life right with God, take advantage of the blessing He's given you of this day. To make your heart and your life right, come to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.